Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Great. That means I don't have to do anything at all. Since it's not of works, and it's all by grace, then I can sit back and do nothing, be lazy in my Christian life. Right? Wrong. We must never think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 without considering verse 10. Verse 10 is the goal of verses 8 and 9. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The word translated as workmanship is the Greek word from which we get our English word poem. We are God's poem. We are God's work of art. My friends, we are God's masterpiece in the making. We must not fall into the trap of thinking that grace means we do nothing at all. We just sort of let go and let God. That is not how we live the spiritual life. Good works are the result of God's grace at work in our lives. We are a work of art, yes, but we are a work of art that works. We are created in Christ as his work in progress. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. This expression refers to our origin. We are his creation. Just as Michelangelo created the sculpture of David out of a large block of flawed stone, so God creates Christians out of the flawed lives of sinners. God's masterpiece is even more impressive because we are living works of art, not dead pieces of marble. We were once dead, but now we are alive in Christ Jesus. We can't create spiritual lives for ourselves. We can't make ourselves live, let alone make ourselves into spectacular works of art. Only God can make us alive by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. So the expression, created in Christ Jesus, refers to the starting point of our Christian experience, but it is hardly the ending point of Christianity. Salvation can be understood in three stages. There is regeneration, conversion. Regeneration refers to the creation of life in us solely by the grace of God and the death of Christ. Then there is sanctification. Sanctification refers to the process by which God graciously makes us holy in Christ. We will not be perfectly holy until we join him in heaven, of course. That is the third stage of salvation. We call it glorification. Glorification means that we are finally perfectly sanctified when we are united with him in heaven. Only then are we perfect. Only then is God's masterpiece complete. What we are dealing with in Ephesians 2:10 is the middle part of that process. We call it progressive sanctification because we are created in Christ as a work in progress. It's as if we were looking at Michelangelo's David while he is shaping the legs and arms of his sculpture. Incomplete. We are masterpieces in progress. While we do not progress in our Christian lives in a neat, perfect upward line, we should still be progressing, making progress. The idea that a person should be a Christian for many years and yet still live sinfully is foreign to the entire New Testament concept of grace. Spiritual maturity does not mean that we are perfect, but it does mean that we are making progress toward perfection. As somebody has said, the measure of success is not whether you have a tough problem to deal with, but whether it's the same problem you had last year. Creation refers to the beginning point of salvation, just as birth refers to the beginning point of life. I am a different person today than I was 72 years ago, and I should be very different. I have grown during those years, not just physically, but spiritually. Growth always involves change. Babies and adults are very different from each other. Growth involves learning new lessons and mastering new skills. Unless you try to do something beyond what you have already mastered, you'll never grow. Growth always involves change for the better. The only way to grow is to try new things, to take on new challenges. Paul told Timothy to work hard at his responsibilities. He said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. So that your progress will be evident, will be seen by all. We do not have to be perfect to be used of the Lord, thank God, but we must be making progress. This progress is what Paul goes on to explain in the rest of verse 10. Secondly, we perform our work as the proof of his work. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. The purpose of our creation is good works. As parents, we expect our children to make progress in life. We expect more from a 15-year-old than we do from a 1-year-old. It's the same in our spiritual lives. God saves us for good works. Salvation is supposed to produce something in our lives. Good works are essential to salvation, but not as a condition for salvation. Our deeds are not meritorious. They don't earn our salvation. We can never be good enough for God. We can never impress God with our accomplishments. Good works are the purpose, the goal of our salvation, and the proof that God has created his new life in us. We like to quote Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Yet, Paul also wrote a few verses later in Philippians 2:12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation. So we can trust in his grace, but we must work at his commands. Our good works are dependent on his grace, but God still commands us to work, to take action. And there are many, many commands in the New Testament. We call these commands imperatives of sanctification. Commands of spiritual growth. At the same time, we know that we cannot obey these commands apart from God's grace that empowers us to obey them. God gives us everything we need to know for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. But we must still do what needs to be done. Philippians 2:13 explains that process. He's already said in verse 12, Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There it is, my friends. We perform our work as the proof of his work. It is God who is working in us as we work out our salvation. This is why James could write in James 2:17, faith without works is dead. We are created for good works. True faith produces good works. One of the most difficult theological and practical problems we all struggle with is the relationship between grace, faith, and works. By faith, we must always seek to balance grace and works. Imagine with me for a minute a long balance beam across, stretching across a deep, narrow chasm, the gorge. The gorge is dark and is full of misery. The balance beam is very narrow going across that gorge. And we must walk across that balance beam by faith. God has told us that he has created in us the capacity to walk to the other side of that gorge on that balance beam by faith. But we must still walk across that beam by faith. We must believe that he has given us the capacity to do that. This is the process the Bible calls sanctification. Now, down through church history, theologians have struggled with this balance beam. At the risk of oversimplifying a very complex subject, let me suggest that the various theories of sanctification boil down in some way to three kinds. First, we have the moralistic Christians. Moralistic Christians emphasize the importance of discipline. You must perform certain activities in order to stay on that balance beam, to be strong enough to do it. And if you fall down into the deep gorge of misery, then you must claw your way back with all of your energy out of the hole until you stand again on the beam. You must get your life straightened out. It's all about keeping the law, doing the rules and regulations. Moralistic Christians often struggle with feelings of inadequacy and failure because they're always working so hard to climb back on the balance beam. It's a performance orientation to life. Then there are what we can call the mystical Christians. Mystical Christians are the opposite of moralistic Christians. They talk much of grace, the deeper Christian life, and full surrender to Christ. They wait on the side of the gorge until they feel Christ's hands picking them up and carrying them across the beam. Let go and let God, they say. That's the motto. They don't have to walk across that balance beam. It is Christ who will carry them across. And when they fall, it's because they did not have enough faith, or they took their eyes off Christ, or they stopped feeling his arms carrying them to safety and got scared. When that happens, they must wait on the Lord until they experience a full surrender to him and can feel his power in their lives again to carry them across that balance beam. Now, both of these sanctification theories have truth mixed with error. The New Testament concept is always balanced between my works and his grace. I do not have to claw my way back up to the beam, and I don't wait until I feel his power to start walking. We are called to walk across that beam by faith. Imagine the beam with a full safety net underneath it. That safety net is called grace. This is the balanced view of sanctification. I must walk across that beam, but I do so knowing that God's grace is my safety net when I fall, and I will fall. I walk, I take steps, and sometimes I must walk in obedience even when I don't feel like it. Sometimes Christ is there supporting me and carrying me when I'm too weak to make it on my own. And sometimes he picks me up when I fall into that net and I'm too weak to continue. But all of the time, he holds my hand as I take my fearful steps along the narrow beam. He encourages me when I look down into the dark gorge. It is certainly only by grace that I make it across to the other side of the gorge. With that as background, we come to the next phrase in this verse, in verse 10, which God prepared beforehand. That is, the good works were prepared beforehand. The works we are to do are works God has already planned for us to do. We produce what he has planned. That's the third principle. Paul writes that we were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So, my friends, we produce what he has planned. We should not evaluate spiritual maturity based upon externals. Spiritual maturity is not based on how much money we contribute, how successful we are in our careers, the clothes we wear, or the church services we attend, or how busy we are in church. We don't impress God one bit with any of these things. Spiritual maturity is demonstrated by doing the works that God wants us to do, that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. So spiritual maturity is a character issue. Back in Ephesians 1:4, Paul wrote that God chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. This was God's goal in saving us. God saved us for good works, and he planned the works which he saved us to perform. Then he gave us the capacity to perform the works he calls us to perform. God gives us everything we need to do the works he wants, yet we still make excuses for failing to live as he wants us to live. We're like the sales staff for a dog food company. The sales manager asked his salespeople how they liked the company's product. Great, best in the business, they replied. How do you like the new label and package? Great, best in the business, the sales staff replied. How do you like our sales staff? Well, they were the sales staff, so they had to admit that they were good. Okay then, the manager said. So we've got the best label, the best package, and the best product being sold by the best sales force in the industry. Tell me why we are in 17th place in the dog food business. There was silence. Finally, someone said, it's those lousy dogs. They won't eat the stuff. What's our excuse before the Lord? What's my excuse? You say, Dave, if God has planned our good works beforehand, how do we measure spiritual maturity? What are the kinds of good works he has planned for us to do? Good question. And Paul answers it in Ephesians. You see, the first half of Ephesians focuses on our position in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. While the second half of Ephesians focuses on our practice of what Christ teaches us. So chapters 4 through 6 tell us all about the good works that God planned for us to perform by his grace. That's where Paul is going to go in the second half of the book. Let me summarize these chapters in terms of questions that we can ask ourselves regarding the practice of God's grace in our lives. Chapters 4 through 6. Notice how Ephesians 4:1 stresses our walk in Christ, something that Ephesians 2 is talking about. And then chapters 4 through 6 give us five diagnostic questions we can ask as we study this book. First of all, in Ephesians 4:1 through 16, how do I function in my church ministries? How do I function in my church work? You see, we're not here for us. We're not in church for us. We are in church for God and for others. We do what God has gifted us to do, and we do what is in the best interest of the whole church, not just our personal preferences. One of the clearest signs of spiritual immaturity is when a person cannot set aside their personal preferences for the good of the church. Then we come, secondly, to Ephesians 4:17 through 32. And the question is, how do I control my selfish feelings? How do I control my selfish feelings? Paul lays great stress on self-control. The measure of our spiritual maturity is how we control our tempers and our tongues. Do we build people up? Do we tear people down? Do we work hard or mooch off others? Are we bitter and resentful when things don't go our way? The third question is, how do I control my sinful behavior in Ephesians 5:1 through 21? How do I control my sinful behavior? Do we stay away from immorality and impurity, from greed and idolatry? These measure our sanctification process. Are we growing in these areas? The issue is, are we making progress, not are we perfect? When we look at the qualifications for an elder or a deacon in the New Testament, we realize that we cannot be talking about perfection. Spiritual leaders are not perfect. Pastors are not perfect. Preachers are not perfect. But they must be people who have been able to avoid the sins of consequence. These are sins that carry social consequence and disqualify them from leadership. Then we come to the fourth question in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. How do I fulfill my personal responsibilities in life? God gives us marriage and family responsibilities. God gives us job responsibilities. Our spiritual maturity can be measured by how much progress we are making in the performance of these responsibilities to the family, on the job. Failure in our family lives is a mark of spiritual immaturity. We need to grow. Faithfulness to fulfill our responsibilities is a mark of spiritual maturity. And then Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. How do I handle my spiritual battles? We are at war, and our enemy is not flesh and blood. So we dare not forget that our spiritual battles are a great test of spiritual maturity. Those temptations, those spiritual struggles we face. When the enemy wants to destroy you, do you know how to fight back, to defend yourself? What weapons do you use? How will you win those battles? Those are all marks of spiritual maturity that Paul will talk about in Ephesians 6. All of these are works of sanctification, the process of spiritual growth. So finally, Paul goes on to teach us the fourth principle. We do what we were designed to do. We do what we were designed to do. He says that God prepared our good works so that we should walk in them. So that we should walk in them. This is the result of our sanctifying process. Not only did God determine the works that we should do, but he designed us to do them. Serving God should not be seen as a burden, but as the natural result of how God has wired us. How has God wired you? This leads us to the question of motive. Why do we do what we do? Our motives are so critical, so essential to the issue of sanctification, and yet our motives are so difficult to truly evaluate in the Christian life and in the church. Even the many good works that we have identified in our survey of Ephesians can be performed for all the wrong reasons. God is much more concerned with why we do what we do than with what we actually accomplish, because God is more concerned with who we are than what we do. If we get who we are correct, then what we do will work out. I would say that there are two very different motives that exist in our spiritual lives, and we see them in church all the time. There are deficit motives, and there are surplus motives. When we do things out of some deficiency within ourselves that drives us to do those things, compels us to do those things, then this is a deficit motive. When we have some need within ourselves that is fulfilled by that good work we are doing, this is a deficit motive. We are working out of a deficit in ourselves. We can say that we are driven or we are forced or compelled to do this because of this inner need in us that we want to meet. Now, surplus motives, on the other hand, are motives based upon an abundance of blessings in our lives. When we serve because of all He has done for us, then we are serving out of our surplus. When we give because of what He has given to us, then we are giving out of our surplus. We say, in this case, that God's grace flows through us and spills over into the lives of those around us. This is surplus motivation. Now, many Christians, perhaps we all get there sometimes, many Christians serve out of guilt, or they serve out of fear of rejection, or fear of failure. They've got to be good enough, or a desire for the approval of others to please them. These are all deficit motives. If my family must look good at all costs because I want the approval of other Christians, this is a deficit motive. If I must do excellently in my work at church because I am afraid that people will reject me or they won't approve me or I won't please them, these are all deficit motives. If I teach Sunday school because I feel guilty that no one else took the job, this is a deficit motive. If I am consumed with singing that solo perfectly because I fear rejection if I make a mistake, then this is a deficit motive. Surplus motives are motives of gratitude and love. If I sing that solo the very best that I can sing, because I love the Lord with all my heart, and I want to express that love to Him, this is a surplus motive. If I teach that Sunday school class because I am so thankful for all that God has done for me, that I want to pass that joy on to others, this is a surplus motivation. Now, to some extent, we all serve the Lord out of mixed motives. There really is no such thing as a pure surplus motive in our service until we get to heaven, because we all still struggle with our selfish, sinful tendencies here on earth. Yet the more that we can serve the Lord out of surplus motives, and the less we serve the Lord out of deficit motives, the healthier our service will be, and the more we will enjoy the Christian life, the more fulfilled we will be. Jesus said he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. And he spent 3 years teaching his disciples these principles. And today he is constantly seeking to teach us the lessons of an abundant life, a surplus life. Yet we are such slow learners that I wonder how often our Lord just shakes his head in grief over us. I came across a little parody that pictures this truth. Anyone who has ever taught knows the frustration that students or children, with respect to parents, knows the frustration that students can be. And I'm sure that I'm a frustration to my Lord at times because I am so dense to learn the lessons he's trying to teach me. So here's the parody. Then Jesus took his disciples up the mountain, and gathering them around him, he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, because they shall be blessed. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are you when you suffer. Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven." Then Peter said, "Are we supposed to know this?" And Andrew said, "Will we have a test on this?" And Philip said, "I don't have any paper." And Bartholomew said, "Do we have to turn this in?" And John said, "The other disciples didn't have to learn this." Simon said, "What's this got to do with real life anyway?" And James said, "Huh? What did you say? Could you repeat that?" And Matthew said, "Can I go to the bathroom?" Then one of the Pharisees, who was present, asked to see Jesus' lesson plan and inquired, "Where are your objectives and your required competencies in the cognitive domain?" Thomas, who had missed the sermon, came to Jesus privately and said, "Did we do anything important today?" And Jesus wept. We're not there yet. We haven't arrived. We're like the disciples. We're still in process. My friends, remember, we are God's masterpieces in the making. He designed us to be holy and blameless, and we will be holy in practice as well as position one day. But where are you on that road to holiness today? Where am I? There are days when I don't feel much like a masterpiece, that's for sure. There are times when I feel cranky and insist on getting my own way. There are times when I argue just to argue. I snap at people. What is really scary is when I see myself mirrored in my children. I want them to be masterpieces, but not my masterpiece, that's for sure. But God is not finished with me, and I'm not done working on those areas of my life that need much work. I'm not perfect, far from it, but I am growing, and that is the most important thing. How about you? Are you growing? Are you making progress? The real tragedy is when Christians stop growing, stop thinking, stop discovering anything new in life. It's a tragedy when Christians reach a point where there's nothing new to experience and no new challenges to tackle in life. As Chuck Swindoll says, such Christians are saved, sanctified, galvanized, and petrified. God is at work in your lives, my friends. Don't give up on Him even when you are ready to give up on yourselves. We don't need any more petrified Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. A mother wanted to encourage her young son's progress on the piano, so she took him to hear a Paderewski concert. After they were seated, the mother spotted a friend in the audience and walked down the aisle to greet her. Seizing the opportunity to explore, The little boy got up and wandered around until he came to a door marked No Admittance. When the house lights dimmed, the mother looked around for her son and discovered he was missing. But at that moment, the curtains parted on the stage and spotlights in the great music hall focused on the impressive ebony Steinway on stage. In a panic, the mother saw her little boy sitting at the keyboard, innocently picking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. At that moment, the great pianist made his entrance, quickly moving to the piano, and he whispered in the boy's ear, "Don't quit. Keep playing." Then, leaning over, Paderewski reached down with his left hand and began filling in the bass part. Soon, his right hand reached around the boy to the other side and added a running obbligato. Together, the old master and the young child transformed a simple little song into a creative experience. The audience was mesmerized, and when it was over, broke into applause for the great pianist. That is a beautiful picture of sanctification. We play our pitiful little twinkle twinkles, and God transforms them into a magnificent concerto of grace. The hand of the master makes our work beautiful. The next time you start out to accomplish great feats for the Lord, the next time you serve in any way for Christ, listen carefully. You can hear his voice in your ear saying, "Don't quit. Keep playing." You can feel his arms around you. You can know that his strong hands are turning your feeble efforts into true masterpieces of his grace. Remember, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. Where God guides, he provides. So keep playing. Don't quit. You are God's masterpiece in the making, and holiness is your destiny.